Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John? 1 John chapter 5, we're looking this morning at verses 6 through 8. 1 John 5, let me read for you and remind you that this is the Word of God. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to You again this Lord's Day morning, and again as we come to You, we're asking for Your help. We need to understand Your Word, but more than that, we need that Your Spirit should make application of it to our minds and hearts. We are fallen men and women, boys and girls. We are fallen creatures in a fallen world, and we are so prone towards bad thinking and bad living. We pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and continue the work of transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that we might hear and be changed by it and obedient to it, to Your Word. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in coming to this text this morning, there's a couple of things I want to start with. I want to start with where we're going to end up, because that seems like a very viable backwards way of doing things. If you look just one verse beyond our text, verse 9, and see there what John says to us. In verse 9 he says, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He has borne concerning His Son." John is making arguments for why you ought to believe this stuff about Jesus. He is laying down some truths that he believes are convincing and ought to convince those who hear. Now, we all know that that is not always the case. Men do not always believe, no matter how rational or biblical the arguments might be made. In fact, Christ Himself addressed that issue in the third chapter of John. We're familiar with John chapter 3, verse 16. We all learned that in Bible school or Sunday school class or at our family table. God so loved the world that He sent His Son. But the question is raised in the context of that verse, but why doesn't everybody believe? Why do some not believe? And Jesus' answer is very plain. He says they don't believe because they love their sin. And we should not be deceived by those who oppose the Christian faith and those who reject Christianity as though they are the noble intellects, and the reason they can't believe it is because of this argument or that argument. The point that he is making in verse 9 is that there are testimonies of truth. There are those things which are convincing, or at least ought to be convincing. There are three that testify, and so he says, as though he were in a court, here are the evidences, here are the proofs that this Christ which I speak of is indeed the real Christ. And we know we accept the testimony of men, do we not? Is anyone here really doubting that Shakespeare was a living person and wrote some stuff that's hard to read? Do you doubt his existence and his labors? I don't think so. When's the last time you spoke to him? Have you seen him? And so the arguments that folks have in their mind, well, if I could just see that, or if I could just have a conversation with, or if a miracle would pop up in front of my eyes, then maybe I would believe. It's not the case. They are in every other part of their lives willing to take the testimony and the evidences of the world around them. You throw on a lab coat and you're an authority, and you can speak conclusively about the age of the earth, that it's millions, no, 10 billion, no, 13, 6, 20, 35. It's really, really, really old, because some guys that were scientists have told us that it's really, really, really old. And we have to believe them because they sound really smart. And so when John is laying before us the testimony that we'll get into in a few moments. He does so towards this aim by saying, you know that it is quite normal to form your convictions based upon evidences that are given. You receive the testimony of men on a regular basis. We have no qualms about having a court set up and having witnesses give testimony for or against a particular person, and then coming to conclusions based upon that. It's normal. It's the way we work, and it is valid. And so he is pointing to that fact to remind them that, okay, it's okay to accept testimony. You don't have to be there for it to be true. In fact, John's gospel ends with this affirmation that the reason I've written this stuff down is so that you can believe. There is a testimony given that we can believe. And the point, if we accept these testimonies of men so readily, we cannot, in all honesty, reject the testimonies of God, which are more noble and higher than that of a man. One other thing before we jump into the verses as well. It's been a couple of weeks since I was in the pulpit. The elders came to me and said, Steve, we're requiring that you take a vacation. I said, no, please not. And yet, I must obey the elders. And so I've been gone a couple of weeks. And in that span of time, I realize I've forgotten what I said, and I expect that some of you may have as well. The discussion that was going on right before the text we find ourselves in is the discussion of those who have the faith that makes them overcomers. Now, all throughout this little epistle, John has been reminding the saints that they can know that they are a child of God because of this or that, because they love God, because they love the brethren, because they love the law and love to do what's right and good and holy, because of these evidences in their lives of a conversion, they can take heart and be comforted and feel the assurance of a saving grace in their life. And here he says, right before our text, that these people that have this kind of faith, they are those who overcome. Now, what was this kind of faith? We talked about that, but it includes at least two things in John's discussion. First of all, it is a faith in the right Jesus. I mean, you may have great and wonderful faith that you know, Buddha is going to come down in shining light and bring happiness and pleasantry to all of us, but your faith is ill-placed. You have faith that is in the wrong object. You can believe with all your heart that little bamboo bridge will really support your truck. And you can test out your truck's seals and ability to withstand water at the same time. So faith necessarily must be in the right object, but also faith must be the right kind of faith. It must be a faith that embraces the truth of the gospel. It must be a faith that is not only a knowledge of, but an affection for and an embracing and taking hold of, a faith in Jesus's ability to save. So in the midst of John's world, where he lived and where he was ministering, there was this ongoing struggle with the Gnostics of the first century. We have plenty of them in our day as well. But there were those who believed that Jesus could not have truly been man for all of his life. Maybe at his baptism, but he certainly lost his divinity before he went to the cross, because we know God cannot die. And so in the midst of that, John kind of pulls us together and says, let me give you some evidences that the Jesus I have been preaching is the true Jesus and the way of salvation. And so we begin with our text at verse 6. This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ. Now, he begins by saying this is he who came. And the interesting thing about the way he phrases this and the way the scripture speaks of this, it's given in an aorist participle, and it is a statement of a historical fact, but it's stated in such a way as to draw our attentions to that as being something more of a messianic designation. This is the one that's been coming. They've been using that kind of phrasing and that anticipation throughout the millennial. They had always been looking for the Messiah who was coming. He is coming, He is coming, He is coming. And here we find ourselves referencing that with John. And he is saying, this one who came, the one who has come among us, this one whom was sent by the Father. We've mentioned that already from the passage in John chapter 3. But in 1 John chapter 4, we read again in 9 and 10, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. Later on in verse 10, sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 1, in the beginning the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1 John 5:20, the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that this one which has been promised, this one which the prophets have looked towards, this Old Testament promise finding this New Testament fulfillment, all that was anticipated in the mind and heart of Isaiah the prophet as he wrote in 53 concerning the coming Messiah is found and has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And so as John drives us to look at the evidences for the real Christ being the real hope of salvation, he says, this is the one. This is the one to come. And the way he came is in blood, in water, and in blood. Fortunately, there's been no discussion in commentaries or anywhere else concerning what that might mean. Tremendously clear, and so we're not even going to touch on it because you already know all that can be said concerning it, and I would just, you know. What is he saying there? We affirm as a Christian church and a Bible-believing Christian church, we affirm that the Bible is inspired. We believe that the Bible is infallible, that in its original autographs, when John wrote, when Isaiah was recorded, those authors, when they penned these words, they did so under the power of the Holy Spirit, and what they wrote was perfect. We're not saying that every translation is perfect. We understand there are flaws and deficiencies in all translations. Translations, though aided by the Holy Spirit, obviously over the years, are not the product that we put our trust in. The original autographs were such as that. So we have a word which we believe is the Word of God, and yet we have varied opinions as to what that means. And what I'm saying here is that our interpretation of a text may differ, as on this particular passage. There are a number of views as to what might be being said here. We want to look at briefly at three primary ways which this passage is interpreted, but I would say of all three that the primary thrust of these three is that we're talking about Jesus who really died. That Jesus, the Son of God, who experienced death. It is an assault against the Gnostic beliefs of that century. And it all three require us to see that Jesus died a real death, was buried, was raised again from the dead. The first, some believe that this is a reference to the sacraments. The water, of course, baptism, and the blood referencing communion, because there is the wine representing the blood. That's not the one I'm opting for. I believe that there's a great deal of usefulness in that, but I don't think it's what he's trying to say. We just don't see communion spoken of in this kind of way, though you can get the connection there as you struggle with what exactly is going on there. The second is that the water and blood is a reference to what we see in John chapter 19. Now, this one seems a little better, because the spear was thrust into the side of Jesus and water and blood poured out of his side. And we say, oh, those are the same words. That must be what he's talking about. But it doesn't fit so well the context of our epistle of 1 John, that what we see going on in this particular passage is not a reference to only the death of Jesus, but also of his life and ministry. And that's why I land on the questions being answered by baptism entering on to his ministry, and the cross being referenced by his blood. Jesus' ministry began at his baptism and continues to his death, which the Gnostics were very much opposed to. Many of the Gnostics felt like the divine immanence or the divine part of whoever Jesus was in their minds came to him at baptism and somehow left him before he was crucified, because their views would not allow them to hold on to a God-man who could die. So they could not see God dying in that way. And so I think John answers that by saying Jesus, in all of his life and ministry, his public ministry, all that he did, that was that which testifies, as well as does his death, burial, and resurrection so testify. So let's look for a moment at the water, the baptism of Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 and following, we find Jesus being baptized by John the Baptizer. John was approached by Christ. John said, not going to happen. I need to be baptized by you. And why do you come to me? And Jesus says, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The heavens opened up, like with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1, or Stephen in Acts chapter 7, or John in Revelation chapter 4, opening up as though God reveals himself or discloses himself in some profound way. And the Spirit came down upon him, a quick him, setting him apart, qualifying him for public ministry, not only in a manner that follows suit with the practice in a priest being set aside for public ministry, but even more so as the Father put his stamp upon him by saying, this is my Son, I am well pleased with him. The baptism is not all that is under consideration here. It's not just the moment of baptism, but rather every miracle, every sermon, every proverb, every prophetic fulfillment, every act of mercy and compassion, every rebuke, every correction, all that he did throughout all of his labors upon this earth, his life and ministry are laid before us as a testimony that this is the one you can trust in. This is the one that you can lean upon. This is the one who is saving. Look at his life. How is that different from every other life and every other testimony of importance that men may lay out before them? See him and what he did and be convinced that he is the one to trust in. Interesting phrasing as he moves on to the blood. He says to us that this is the one who comes by water. And then he says, and not just water, but blood also. He really provides something of a gut punch to Gnostic theology when he says it's not just what he did when he was here. He was not just the good guy with a special blessing from God. He died. And he died as the Son of God. They would be okay with the water thing, as long as they could get that divine essence out of the way before he had to die. The blood speaks with an emphasis. It speaks of Christ's death and the atonement, the carrying of us back to the garden and remembering that there is a curse of death that has yet to be paid for, and that Christ came to die that we may not die, that we may not have the curse upon us, taking the counsel of God the Father and laying it before us through the testimony of his death, Peter writes in his little epistle, Christ suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, and I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We see John laying out before us this testimony. That one which had been promised, that one which the prophets spoke of, has come. And all that the prophets spoke of has been fulfilled. And that when he entered into the ministry, he entered into the labors that he was called to as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he did righteousness. He did all that needed to be done. We speak sometimes, or the theologians speak, of a passive and active obedience of Christ, that he kept the law in our place. He performed all that we need to perform, and he died also in our place. So he did what we should have done, and he paid for what we did do in his death on the cross. It's these things which he lays before us and closes up with the testimony of the Spirit. He says to us later on, after verse 6, he says, verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. The Spirit speaks as does the water and the blood. How did the Spirit speak? You can follow that throughout the Gospel of John, as John gives an account over and over again. As the Gospels as a whole give an account of Christ's birth, his baptism, his teaching, his ministry, the testimony which he laid before the disciples that they might lay before us, that his life is recorded for us under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these records are for us. And so for John, as he says, this is something you can believe. Because there is abundant evidence laid before you. And the reason for two or three witnesses goes back into the Old Testament. And you see it reflected many times in the court systems of our own country. That if one person says, hey, I think he did it. And he says, no, I didn't do it. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. It can go on and on and on. Well, really not so on and on. But you get the point that one man may contradict another man. But when there's two witnesses or three witnesses or multiple witnesses, then the case is made all the more clearly and the evidence is laid out and is taken as proof that it is the case, whatever is being argued. And so John is saying, look, three witnesses. What more do you need? This is sufficient evidence for you to come to a conclusion. Jesus came and the Father said, this is the one. And you hear him and all that he did throughout all of his life, performing those works of justice and mercy and kindness and goodness, healing and preaching and calling men to repentance, the whole of his faithful ministry, evidencing his role as a prophet and a priest and king. Look at who Jesus is and what he did. And this Jesus, he didn't stop there, but he died on the cross. You have evidence for that. You can't get away from that evidence. It is not only recorded in scriptures, though John does not mention it. It is a historical fact that we can't escape. We have this as a sure testimony. Jesus came as the promised Messiah and died on the cross. And beyond that, look, the Spirit of God giving grace so that the truth of God's word might be pressed upon you, so that you would hear in John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, the Spirit, he explains later, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He says, God's Spirit's coming. He's going to tell you some stuff. And then you're going to take that stuff that he tells you and you're going to bear witness of it. John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. So here it is. Three things to take note of. Three reasons or evidences that should drive you to a conclusion because it is sufficient. You say, well, I'm not convinced. I don't mean to sound condescending. I truly don't, because I hear Jesus saying this and I repeat it. If you have trouble believing what the Bible says to be true, your problem is an intellectual problem. Your problem is you don't want to believe what the Bible says is true. I know it's very hard for you to wrap your mind around the fact that I've been pastoring for about 37 years. You're thinking, the guy looks like he's in his 20s. And so, yeah, I get that. I have a mirror at home. I say, wow, I'm still looking great. But over 37 years, and not only my own experience, but in visiting with other pastors and visiting with others who are in the ministry, you hear over and over again of this person or that person, sometimes very public figures, sometimes just ordinary folks that no one would hardly know of, who decide all of a sudden that, I don't believe that stuff. Almost every time. And there's no way of me knowing conclusively, but in my own experience, what Jesus says in John 3 becomes true. It doesn't become true, and it rings true. That you just so often find out after you start poking around, they decided to have a little fling. Then all of a sudden, the logic of Holy Scripture becomes questionable. No, they didn't want to be constrained by the morality of a holy God. And so, I'm sort of thinking maybe that Bible isn't true. And I wonder if she'll go out with me tonight. Yeah. The reality is, the Word of God stands. It is sufficient. And our arguments in defense of the faith are to be biblical arguments for that very reason. The Spirit has come with transforming power, taking the truth of God's Word and pressing it into the hearts of men. And those that believe by divine decree, and you see this exampled for us in the book of Acts, the conversion of the 3,000 at the very beginning. You see the expectations of that conversion also given an example through their lives. That this is what it looks like when the Word of God changes you into a believer of God. You love God, you love His church and the saints, you love His law, you love to obey. You long to be free from the power and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. John tells us here, you want victory? You want this victory that comes by putting your faith somewhere? Well, it is to be in Christ and in Christ alone. And here's some proof texts. Here's some evidences. Here's some testimonies to bolster that directing of your faith towards Christ. That Jesus came and you see how He lived and you heard what He preached. You and I were not there, but we have a lens which is Holy Scripture, and we can look through the lens of Scripture and see Christ living and breathing and teaching and performing miracles. All that which the prophets said would happen had happened through the person of Christ. And we know that He did not stop there, but rather was buried and was raised again from the dead and went to be with the Father as He ascended into heavens. And there He waits for us. Christ's death satisfied all the angers of God towards us. And then we look at this book and we say, the Spirit's alive. The Spirit is working. The Spirit is teaching us. He has given us this book and He has not left us alone with it without an instructor. He has indwelt us so that we might grasp it and believe it and understand it. We are called here to look to the true Jesus, the one spoken of in Holy Scripture. We are called to put our faith in Him and to have hope. We are called as His children to have the comfort of the assurance of knowing that our faith is in this Jesus. I pray that by God's grace, that you and I together will continue to have our confidence bolstered by His Word, that our comfort will come from knowing that He is the one that came and died for us. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is a daily comfort and instructor to us. We pray, Father, that you would be at work in the lives of all those gathered here this morning. For those who know you in truth, we pray, God, that they might take comfort in this testimony that bears witness to the reality of their faith. Father, for any that are yet outside of Christ, I pray that you would do what I or anyone else cannot. I pray that you would bring conviction of sin and that you would cause them to see the hope that is in Christ and Christ alone. We pray, O Lord, your blessings in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Would you take